says Jesus, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And we saw how this indicated that Jesus was actually, if you will, somehow declared, and I think it's right to say declared by God. It was communicated to humanity that Jesus was the Son of God with power. And I hopefully we brought out how that phrase, the Son of God with power, is actually could be translated the Messiah. Who is the Son of God with power? With real power from God, with real authority from God. Well, that's Christ Jesus. That's the Messiah, the one the Old Testament spoke of throughout its prophecies of the end times and the new creation God was doing. And I didn't mention about 1:4 that it ends with according to the Spirit of holiness. And I wanted to say before I went on to another passage in the sermon time today that this is one of the many places, but one of the clear places where we see the Spirit of God mentioned in connection to resurrection. And Greg Beale took pains to show in his commentary how the Spirit of God, actually we should even consider the Spirit the agent of God in the resurrection. Then that's significant. So as significant as you see in the lower right of that screen up there, that said, by the way, he, that is the Spirit, is the same Spirit who dwells and works in you. And this is the crossover, if you will, between just the isolated event of Jesus' resurrection and why we're talking about this in the Christian church. You know, why we talk about something that happened 2,000 years ago? Well, we talk about something that happens 2,000 years ago because that same Christ was resurrected, enthroned, sent his Spirit, and for every person who has faith in Christ Jesus, they are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And I want to say it's the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead does a real raising, new life creating work in each believer. So hear that much from here, and know that if you want to speak of the significance of resurrection, you can find at least one jewel in the book of Romans, in the introductory remarks in this one verse. But it turns out there's actually a whole bunch of verses in Romans. And I was saying it's sort of like I want to give you a quiver of arrows. This is a quiver within a quiver. It's the Roman. It's the special, almost like picture. You guys have seen some tools that are come in a leather roll-up, maybe a set of large wrenches or something, and you roll them up. I almost picture this is a separate quiver of several arrows that are rolled up and put in the main quiver on resurrection. So Romans becomes this wonderful place to go to remind ourselves and to hear the significance of the resurrection. So not only in the first chapter, but in the fourth chapter. And if you could turn there, let's read this in our Bibles. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. Get there myself. Romans 4 and verse 16 says, "For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace," we just sang of grace, "so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law," don't worry if you don't catch this context too much, just stay with me, "but also to those who are of faith, particularly the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, 'A father of many nations I have made you.'" And actually, let me just stop here and say that he's talking about us who are not Jewish by biological descent. And there is this hope from the Old Testament that says that God will actually work and extend his kingdom to be extended and to incorporate and to include people from a variety of nations. And we are that variety. Remember, God's purposes are to establish his kingdom and to have it spread throughout creation, not only to the Jews and for the Jews, but for us who have no relatives hearkening back to Abraham physically, But we are his, spiritually speaking, and we'll see that a little bit later more. But verse 17, as it is written, the father of many nations I have made you in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead. God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope he believed, so that he may become a father of many nations, according to which had been spoken, quote, so shall your descendants be, end quote. Without becoming weak in faith, he, Abraham, contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Stick with me here. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Verse 25, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. It's that last verse there that I really wanted to focus on. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions, which speaks to the death of Christ, okay, and the atoning work that was accomplished in that death that was enables us to be forgiven. He was delivered over because of our transgressions and raised because of our justification. I want to point out here that this because of in yellow in the text can be translated on the right there. Jesus was raised for the sake of, or causing, our justification. And if we're trying to figure out what we need to carry with us in regards to truth from the scriptures regarding resurrection, I'd say this is one of those things that we need to carry with us. Jesus was raised for the sake of, or causing, our justification. And this becomes important to me, once again, because I feel like in the first part of my Christian life, I lived in the first part of Romans 4:25 without somehow paying attention to the second part of Romans 4:25. I lived with the wonderful gladness that Christ died on the cross for my sins, and through his atoning sacrifice, my sins could be forgiven. And that's a fine place to live, and it is wonderful, and we have to hold that, because that is worth celebrating. But the verse continues with, if you will, the rest of the story, and that was that, and he was raised because of our justification. So Jesus, he was raised, indicates his resurrection, and the result of his resurrection is hereby stated as our justification. Now, Paul's big on justification. As a matter of fact, a lot of people would read Romans and think of it as where you go to read of the doctrine of justification by faith. That is the just doctrine that we are justified, we are saved, we are set right by God, we are made righteous by faith. And I want to say to us that we need to celebrate that doctrine. It is a great doctrine that comes through the scriptures loud and clear. It was sung by the reformers, and it rings clear to this day that our salvation is not based upon works of ours, but on the grace of God, and we enter into our salvation by faith. Now, that being said, this passage takes me even farther, though, to something, I don't know if I should say farther, deeper, to something more foundationally important. If you again look at the bottom of that verse, Jesus was raised because of or for the sake of our justification. Interesting. We have here not the death of Christ, but the resurrection of Christ as being identified as instrumental towards the end of our righteousness before God. And I will say towards the end of our even our life. A lot of people substitute the word salvation for justification. God's hand on us, causing us, rescuing us out of darkness into light, and whatever image you want to put on it, his new creation work in us, his setting us right where we were upside down in the fall in our relations with Adam, that's all speaking roughly, of justification, of God's making us right, righteous before him. To me, this is unexpected. I would expect most of us who at least journeyed my journey, if I wrote down what was instrumental, if I was asked, what was instrumental towards our justification, towards God making us right? Well, I would say, well, it is the work of Christ on the cross and our faith in that. And Paul here actually gives us something more fundamental, more foundational. The resurrection of Christ is instrumental towards our justification. To me, I want to, because it's not sung, I want to sing it. I want to make sure that that's part of our understanding. We sell ourselves short if we do not recognize the instrumentality of the resurrection in our justification. Does that make sense? A lot of uns again, but we sell ourselves short and we sell the doctrine of justification short if we do not recognize that it was because God raised Jesus from the dead that we are justified. If Jesus had not been raised from the dead by the grace and power of God, we would remain in our sins. So I say it this way, no resurrection, no justification. So all of a sudden, whereas we are good and it is right to recognize that certainly our salvation is not because we worked our way to heaven, but there's more to be said here. Our salvation, our justification, actually is dependent upon God's work of raising Jesus from the dead. And I make such a big fuss out of that today, because I don't think that that bridge between Jesus' resurrection and your salvation is necessarily clear in our thinking, or first in our thinking, and I want to make it right there in front of us. So when we celebrate Easter, man, we're celebrating what God has done not only in raising Jesus from the dead, but that's what was instrumental in our salvation, in the salvation of our loved one, in the salvation of anybody who is saved, I'll say it that way. 1 Corinthians, that passage there, if you maybe note in your notes, 1 Corinthians 15 and 17 is probably the clearest expression of this. It was referred to in our Bible study. But 17 says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." Wow. For all of everybody here, I think, realizes how important faith is, and it is. But this passage points out there's actually something more fundamental in regards to your salvation, your justification, than even your faith, as important as your faith is. And that is God's resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, again, from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins." Whew! So may we always approach God in faith. May we approach God in faith, recognizing his first and greater faithfulness in bringing life out of death in the person of Jesus, causing him to be enthroned in heaven from where he sent his life-giving spirit that enables us to be justified before him. Amen? Okay. So there's a couple little places where you can anchor in to resurrection. There's another one that I'd like to cover today, and that's found in Romans 5:10. And Romans 5 now, and verse 10 says this. I know I'm taking this out of its context for brevity's sake, but you can read the paragraph that surrounds it and the chapter and the book, please. But Romans chapter 5 and verse 10 says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son." See, we sing, Paul sings the praise of the death of his son and associates it with reconciliation there. "Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." And when I when Paul is talking of life, if you look at the context and you give yourself to studying this, you'll see that he is speaking of life in regards to resurrection life. We shall be saved by his life, his, I put our life there, his resurrection life. So I want you to see that not only is your justification, your salvation, dependent upon the prior resurrection of Christ, but it's also here identified that with our salvation by his life. So this is really kind of a expansion or a restatement of what he has said in the first passage we looked at. I do want to say there that you see that life capital exclamation part point. This is, I'm trying to capture this thought that we have. You were all born. You spent some time living lives of common to man. But then by the grace of God, the resurrected Christ gave you his spirit and caused you to be born again to a new life. And that life is the beginning now of the ultimate life God intended for you to enjoy. And even when he comes again, that life will be amplified and escalated into consummate fullness. But I want you to see that this passage says that we shall be saved by his life, Christ's life. Life is the life taken, raised to the highest degree, life in its ultimate form. And I want you to see that being saved really is having life. I mean, if you want to take apart our salvation, we think, yeah, we're saved by grace. Well, what does that mean? You know, we're saved. What does that mean? Well, it means a lot. We're saved from God's judgment. You know, we don't have to suffer his wrath. We are saved in the sense that we are rescued from the domain of darkness and brought into the kingdom of his beloved son, the kingdom of light, and so forth. But I want, in my own thinking, and I'd ask you to go along with this. If you don't agree, that's fine. Talk to me about it. I'll see if I can convince you otherwise. But I think being saved is actually coming into possession of life as God intended it. So what's salvation? What's salvation for you? Well, it's apprehending and entering into the life God intended for you. That's salvation. And that includes those, I think, but goes farther, possibly, than a more limited definition of salvation. Salvation is life. Life as God intended. Life with him forever. Life that is not only with him, like this life going on and on, but life in its consummate fullness for all eternity with God. That's life. That's salvation. So we will be saved. We will enter into life by means of his life. So our salvation, which equals life, is found only in Jesus' resurrection life. That's my little point I'm taking from Romans 5:10. See, I'm hoping that in your Bibles that you'll take a pen or pencil or somehow a post-it or dog ear, somehow mark in your Bible right next to this Romans 5:10 Like in mine, you'll see that I put a little R with a, like an R that you might see in a, like an at sign, R with a swirl around it. You know, and that's my little symbol to me that, oh, this passage speaks of resurrection. Well, may this be a little bit of an anchor point. Again, let me give it to you. For while we were enemies, in the midst of us being enemies, we were reconciled to God, thank you, Lord, through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved. We shall be saved by his life. Now, this shall be saved. When we did this, and I won't say much about this, but this shall be saved both has a future sound to it. It's a future tense, shall be saved. But several of the commentators identified this as a what they called a logical future. That is not so much only talking about some salvation event that is further to us, which we can readily agree that there still is. When Christ comes again, he will complete the saving, redeeming work. But it is also talking about sureness, it's called a logical future is one that is phrased like this: we shall be saved. It could almost be, and I hope no one ever quotes me on this, but we can darn well say that we will be saved. It is like an expression of sureness. You will be saved, and you even now are, is the thought there for a logical future. That's a grammatical term. The Greek language employs the use of a logical future. So I want us to see that. Let me just give you one more here. So if these are the points that can be made in those few little anchor points so far, I want to cause us to go one more page to the right in Romans chapter 6. And in Romans chapter 6, I'm sorry for my weird little analogies here. In Romans chapter 6, we've come to real fertile ground for the resurrection. I said Romans is the Salinas Valley of the resurrection. It's producing much fruit in regards to resurrection. Much produce comes out of Romans chapter 6. And it specifically talks about who we are. I remember when Kit was here, Dan, you commented that Pastor Kit raised the question. He said that Paul often asks people, don't you know who you are? And when I read Romans chapter 6, I find much to explain who we are now that we are believers in Christ Jesus. And I would like you to read all of, but I won't read all of, Romans 6, but I commend it to you. Could you make that part of your devotionals this week? Let me read 1 through 4, and then I'm going to cherry pick verses 10 and 11. But what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And Paul answers that rhetorical question with, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin? And this is where I want you to pick up on the fact that this says a lot about who we are. We are those who have died to sin, we Christians. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? We've been identified with him. We are so tightly related to Jesus that we find our identity wrapped up in the death of Christ on the cross. Verse 4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Let me just stop with that one, and we'll look at 6:4, then we'll come back and read a little bit more. But verse 4, on the little bullets up here, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. I want to give you something that I found that you'll see in many, many places of the Scripture, but I want to give you this general principle that others have pointed out, and once pointed out, I see it, oh, there's another example, oh, there's another example, oh, there's another example as I read the Scriptures. And that's this principle that as it is with Christ, so it is with the Christian. So this is not novel to me. Other teachers have noticed this and pointed it out. But pretty interesting stuff. We find that in many situations, we can look at Christ to understand ourselves. And so as it is with Christ, so it is with Christian. And that this principle has a touchdown here in the resurrection. As Christ was raised from the dead through the glory or the power of the Father, so we too might, that is, it will be the consequence that we too will walk in newness of life. We too. So as Christ was raised, so we too have been raised, and we will be raised in consummate fullness bodily when he comes again unto life. Unto life. Now, that's saying more than might come quickly off this passage, but if you were to take Romans 6:4 and tuck it into your noggin and mull it over and read it in its context and ruminate on it and think about it, I think it does say at least this: as Christ was raised, so we too have been raised and will, when he comes again, experience a bodily resurrection which will match the spiritual new life we already have, bringing us into the highest expression of the life that God has already has always intended for us. So just hear that phrase and maybe kind of tuck that one in. As with Christ, so with the Christian. As with Christ, so with you. As Christ was raised, so too you have been given new life now, and you will have consummate life in the future when he comes again. As with Christ, so with you. He was raised, so are you, so will you be. Then in verses 10 through 11, let me pick up from verse 4 and read down. I'm going to read through verse 14 just because there's so much stuff and I'm just skimming the top here. But let me pick up from verse 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, and the phrase there is, and we certainly have, okay, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, as with Christ, so with you. Knowing this, that the old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin, or freed from sin. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, and again the implication is that we have, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. That actually is another example, that last verse, of the logical future. He says, for sin shall not be master over you. That's a future tense, but he's making a logical conclusion more than a temporal reference. He's saying sin shall not, is not now, and will not be master over you, Christian, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Verses 10 and 11, I want to point out there in the abbreviated expression, Jesus died and lives, and then he's in verse 11, even so consider yourselves, okay? So, as with Christ, so with you. Jesus died and rose, and you, in your baptisms and what your baptism represented, have died in identity, in solidarity with Christ. You have taken on his identity as one who has died. You have died with him. Even so, consider yourselves, verse 11, and put your little R next to that one if you're going to mark. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Alive to God, consider yourselves, though. I think of that passage that actually we mentioned a couple weeks ago where James challenges us to consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Well, this verb is used here, too, consider it all joy. Why do we need to be told to consider something? Well, because it doesn't easily stick in our heads, and we're quick to forget about it. Amidst a trial is quick to forget that God uses all things together for the good, that trials can be part of the endurance that is perfecting us, and so forth. Can't we forget that? Don't we forget that when trials come upon us? So here again, he says, consider. Look at your verse 11 one more time. Consider yourselves. Does he want you to consider yourselves dead to sin because you're not dead to sin and he just wants you to trick yourself? No, I think he wants you to consider yourself dead to sin because in your union with Christ, in a very real sense, you have died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. There is a death that you have undergone, and Romans 6 speaks of that. You have died to sin. And therefore, you know, again, I have talked about this, therefore continuing in sin for the Christian is nothing but rebellion from what you is actually the case. You are no longer under obligation to sin. You are no longer under sin's power. Does sin still tempt you? Sure. Is it master over you? Absolutely not. So, it might tempt, but is not master. We are not obligated. We are not compelled. We are tempted, but with the temptation, Paul says elsewhere, that God gives us a way of escape. And so I want us to see, I just would long that we would labor in Romans chapter 6 to see that the deliverance that has come in Christ Jesus, that is, in the resurrected Jesus sharing his resurrected life with us, is so significant that it allows us to share his life as a new life, that we have died to our old life. Okay? As Christ died to sin and was raised to God, so we too in him have died to sin and are now alive to God. We've died to sin. What a weird phrase. We've died to sin. The relationship we had with sin is no longer the same as it was before. I think of Lori has a friend who is a Muslim, and if their family members convert out of Muslim, or they leave the faith, if a child of theirs leaves the faith, they say, that child is dead to me. That child is dead to me. What does it mean to be dead to sin? Well, it's not like the child has gone away, but the relationship that they formerly had, the familiar relationship they had in this Muslim case, is no longer there. They're not in the same relationship. And so I want to just let that kind of illustrate, bring it forward a little bit. The Christian is dead to sin. That relationship that you had with sin is no longer there. That no longer the defining principle of your life. And this is part of Paul's greater theology, and I'll just say briefly here that Paul saw the coming of Christ as inaugurating a new era. The first era, there was a controlling influence of sin. There was in man's separation from God, there was an inability to resist, if you will, to it was inability to not sin. But in Christ now, we live in a new era, an era where like Christ, we actually have the resource in Christ to not sin. And I guess I pick on this a lot. You've heard me go off on this before, because I feel like as Christians, one of the slippery little doctrines that comes into our popular contemporary Christianity is the thought that, well, I'm still a sinner. You know, I'm still a sinner, and so I'm going to sin. Well, is it a reasonable expectation that Christians are going to fall into sin? Yeah, probably. Is it a absolute necessity that Christians fall into sins? No, because sin is not master over you. You have died to sin. So when we sin, let's not pat ourselves on the back and say, nah, it's all right, everybody sins. Actually, let's live our lives according to the paradigm of existence that has now come in Christ Jesus, where we have died to sin in our union with Christ and been resurrected in our union with Christ, and we now live with the power of the Holy Spirit within us, and we need not sin. Easier said than done. Through trials of obedience come great lessons of life, and none of us will easily skate, oh, I've got this concept, easy peasy, I'll just no longer sin. No, it still takes a conscious answering of the question, who are you in Christ Jesus now? And how then will you act? Because sin in its slippery attractiveness is not without power, it's just without control of the Christian, okay? This verse here, then, Jesus died and lives, that's the resurrection, even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ, as with Christ, so with you, okay? But then it tells you, gives you some implications, and I want to read the implications one more time. And 12 and 13, to give you implications or applications for this truth that we have here, that Jesus died and lives, and even so consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. So here's the implications. Therefore, because of this truth, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, so that you obey its lusts. He's talking to a group of people, but he's talking to each individual too. I just noticed the way I said bodies, because he's penning a letter to be more than one recipient, but now he's talking almost as if he's talking to an individual, and I guess let's let him talk to us individually also. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. Because that's the matter of fact what you are, as with Christ, so with you, alive from the dead. And your members as instrument of righteousness, because he's justified you. He's made you righteous. Instruments of righteousness to God. Righteousness to God. Who are you? You are those who have been rescued and saved and brought, taken out of the paradigm of captivity to sin, and you've brought into the freedom of the life. And so your life now, it should be lived to the advantage of God, to the glory of God. See that in that little phrase there. Lost my place. Hold on. I'll find it. Okay. Yeah. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God for the advantage of God. For sin shall not be, will not be, is not now, shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So who are you as a Christian? Romans 6 gives you part of the answer. You are those, according to the text on the left, you are on the right. You are those who are dead to sin, alive to God. Therefore, Paul says, in Johnny's paraphrase, live like it. I forgot I copied that text in and pushed it around. Therefore, look at the bottom. Don't present this way. Do present this way. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. Who are you? You are those who are alive from the dead. And present your members, that is every part of that makes up you, as instruments of righteousness. And that unto God. There's more here. I was going to try to cover 7:4 and 8:11. Those will have to wait. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I trust that in reviewing these things, we would find value. I know that I find value. I hope I'm not preaching only to myself, but certainly I know that I am preaching to myself. I pray, Lord God, that we would now at least go out of here and know that Romans has a whole bunch to say about resurrection, and that we can at least start our journey in chapter 1 and continue it in chapter 4 and take in all of chapter 6 and see that it speaks in tremendous amount about the resurrection that we have now entered into that follows on the heels of our death in our solidarity, in our union with Christ Jesus. Heavenly Father, work in us so that we will be good vessels for you to work through to reach others. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would apprehend by faith the life that you have given us in Christ Jesus, and that we would be witnesses of that truth beyond ourselves, to our family members, to our friends, to our co-workers, and as far as you will allow us to reach. Equip us, Lord God, by giving us some of these truths as arrows in our quiver, that we might use them and that we might accurately convey the gospel of resurrection and the hope that you have infused in the scriptures and in history and in us, Lord God. I pray for those who struggle and who with a struggle that is particularly hard even right now. We all will face temptations. We will face the temptation to live as if you were not raised. And I pray, Lord, that refreshing who we are and how we have died to sin and how we now live to you, I pray that these things would help us, Lord, with confidence, walk the walk of faith and not live by sight. Lord, there's so much that tantalizes and entices even the Christian. I pray that we would know who we are and live that out, Lord God, and use these passages of scriptures and use this body one to another, that in the midst of our temptations, we might be right there to hold up Moses' hand, if you will, to be the strength of the cord of many, what is that called? The something of many cords. Anyway, that we would be together strong and be able to hold each other up and encourage each other, as the writer of Hebrews even says, encourage each other to love and good deeds and even ever more as we see the day of Christ Jesus drawing closer to us. And in the midst of these trials, Lord God, I pray that we would see that there is maturity, there is a victory, there is a further transformation unto Christ's likeness at the end of our path of faith if we would choose to take that path. Help us, Lord God, through the power of your Spirit. Give us what we need directly from your Spirit or from the Spirit within one another, that we might walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which we have been called. This I pray in Christ Jesus. Amen.